I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want to talk about the purpose of God's grace. What is the purpose of God's grace? God has a purpose that he has designed in regards to his grace. I'm going to define what grace is in just a moment. The sovereign purpose of all exhortations to holy living in Scripture is to honor and to glorify God through the righteous living of his people, leading to the salvation of more sinners. God saves, and through those that are saved, to give forth the message of truth. So Paul wants to reinforce this central reality of redemption purpose. He gives practical instruction in regards to the saving work of God in this section of Scripture that we're about to read now in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. I'm going to start in verse 11 now, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, constantly looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here is the purpose of God's divine grace to people that need to be rescued. The apostle begins with that statement, for the grace of God. The grace of God. It brings something with it. It rescues. This is the idea of salvation. It delivers people. Now, there's not a single human being, apart from Jesus Christ, since the fall of man, that doesn't need rescue. Everybody needs rescued. Because man has fallen. We're all in Adam. He was the federal head. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have sinned in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. God's absolutely holy and pure. You cannot measure him by anything in the world. God created everything. And he created it good, but men have messed it up. In fact, that's one good thing that men can do. It's not really good, but it is something that they're very qualified in doing, and that is they can mess things up. They can mess up their own life, and they can mess up their world. They don't need help, but they do have help, and that is Satan and his evil hordes. So we have other conspirators, if you will, that cooperate with our sinful tendencies. But Jesus Christ comes by means of the grace of God to deliver people, and it has appeared to all men. So God's grace can be defined, as you know, many of you, as unmerited favor. And it's something you cannot earn. It's something God bestows toward wicked people. They are worthless, but God delivers them from condemnation and death. A lot of times we don't like to think we're worthless, but we're looking at it in a spiritual, economical value. You know, you and I may wear out our clothes or shoes or whatever, wear out certain things we have, our car. We had a car. I can't remember how old it was. It was a Datsun. And it kept on running, but it was a Fred Flintstone car. What do I mean by that? It had holes under in the floor. And when you go across a puddle, because this car came from Michigan, and they used salt, and it eroded the bottom layers of this car. And we had to put floor mats there to protect you from being sprayed from whatever you crossed. And So I called Fred Flintstone because I was waiting for the moment for my legs to break through, and I had to run the car with my legs. So I called it my Fred, it was a Fred Flintstone car. But I kept on running and kept on going. But nonetheless, it was a car that eventually had to expire. And I guarantee you that if you have lived for a number of decades in driving, you probably don't have the same car that you had when you started. Now, Bill Steeney might be an exception. I don't know. I didn't check. I didn't do a fact check here. Yeah, but he might be one exception to that. My first car was a 1955 Volkswagen, and I loved it, especially when he took the turns, because it worked like a dime. I could go a whole week on $2. Now, I didn't have a gas gauge. I had to shake it to make sure I had gas in it or put a stick down there. But I just loved it when it was running. But it went out. But I wish I could still have that car. That was kind of a dream car for me. But at any rate, the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It's a divine person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Because it says the grace of God that brings that salvation has appeared. So he's referring to an individual. And his name is Jesus Christ. God imparts grace through the saving work of his Son. He himself personifies, expresses this grace of God. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 1, in the gospel, in the first opening words, verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then he goes on to say in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So when he's opening up this little part here for us, for the grace of God, the person that he has in mind that is the dispenser of this grace through his divine work of redemption is Jesus Christ. You have to go to him to receive what God gives to unmerited people, to people that don't deserve God's goodness, but God does lavish his goodness. And God is generous to deliver us regardless of where we have been and wherever we think we're going. The sovereign, eternal, unmerited, divine gift of Jesus Christ himself has appeared and brings salvation. Now that word "has appeared" that you see there in verse 11 is from a Greek word, epiphane. And it carries the meaning coming to light. So this grace comes to light through this person. In fact, it's interesting. In John, the two synonymous terms in him is light, who gives life to men. You have to see yourself in darkness and your need for light, because men grope in this world. They do not seek after God, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, not one. Not the way we're supposed to. We may have a God, it may be us or some religion or our money, our job, our pleasures, whatever that is. But that's not the way to seek God. We seek him because we recognize first that we are people that are in darkness because of our sins, and God is absolutely holy. The very character witness of a tax collector, often a corner in the temple. But yet there is this other man, a religious guy, he's called a Pharisee. And he looks over and he sees that tax collector and he says, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like him. You know, I tithe. And I do pretty good. Not bad." I'm paraphrasing. "I'm not like that guy." But that tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven, because he understood that he had no reason to even ask anything of this holy God. But he humbled himself and he said, Lord, would you remember me? As he's beating his breast, he couldn't even look up to heaven. Jesus said, that man returns to his house righteous. That man can be forgiven. See, we have to see that we are broken people. Because if you're not seeing yourself broken and you can fix yourself, you're not going to ask for a Savior. Oh, sure, you might in a superficial way. But true faith in Jesus Christ means that you're broken because you see your sin. You see your darkness. And your need to come to God, and the only one that can rescue you as you're sinking in the ship of the sea of sin, is Jesus Christ, who throws out the lifeline of his own life to rescue you and bring you up into the presence of a holy God. That is the truth of Scripture. Jesus brought God's saving purpose out of the shadows, as it were, into full light. So this word means the coming of light. Jesus is the coming of light that imparts this grace. Matthew, writing in his gospel in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he begins now to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. It says in verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, this is northern Galilee, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. That's the introduction of Jesus when he begins his ministry. I guarantee you that for those who truly are saved, they understood what it means to be dead in their sins. They understood what it means by darkness, what they couldn't see. They were living in a different way, through drugs, through sex, through alcohol, through whatever passion they would have except for the things of God. But when they realize when they're broken and their life is going the wrong way, something's changing. That shadow of death. And they cry out to God. And when the revelation of God comes through the reading of the Scripture, the proclamation of the Word of God, and unveils the truth, and unveils the light, and unveils grace, they begin to see their sin and their brokenness, and they begin to call out to God. And as they do that, they look to the only one that God has given to the world to be rescued. You're not rescued by coming to church. You're not rescued because you had read the Bible or you think you do good things and you might outweigh your bad. It has nothing to do with that because nothing we do. One sin is enough to send us to eternal hell, despite the many that we cannot count in our thought, word, and deed. Because God is absolutely holy. God cannot meet your standard of holiness. We must meet his standard of holiness. And it's impossible for man. That's why man comes to Jesus Christ, who imputes the righteous character of his own nature to you. That's why you're placed in him through faith. It's not an idea. It's a commitment of one's life, completely kneeling on the one that came 2,000 years ago to give his life. Jesus Christ made a sufficient sacrifice to cover every sin that is ever committed. And yet, it is judicially appropriated to those who come to faith in Christ. In other words, we're not talking about, when it says all men, he's not talking about every man that's ever existed. He's not talking about universalism. He's referring to all kinds of men. So there is no social strata that's a barrier for God, no economic strata, no ethnic separation as far as God sees. Wherever we are in light, in life, God takes us where we are and he brings us to a place in confession, repentance, and turning to Jesus Christ. That is an act of God's grace working in your heart. Paul makes clear in the opening words of this particular letter, Titus, that salvation becomes effective only through, verse 1 says, the faith of God's elect. Out of humanity, only those who believe will be saved. Now, belief isn't just a cognate recognition of things. Oh, yeah, I do believe Jesus is God. Oh, yeah, I believe that he died on a cross for my sin. Oh, yeah, I believe he rose on the third day. Oh, yeah, I believe he went back to heaven. That doesn't save you. Because there are many people that believe that, and they're going right to hell. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and we did all these things. Jesus said, I didn't know you. You who practice lawlessness. Now, look, sinners that are saved by grace still commit sin, but they don't commit it the same way. Their desire now is to please God. They have a new creation inside them. Their mind is focused more on things on heaven, even though they wrestle with the things that are bombarding them with the things in the world. Notice what he says here, verse 12. That this grace, Jesus Christ, that appears in his coming and the reality of what he has done, teaches us this. And it's a participle in the present tense. Why is that important? Because it always teaches us. This coming of Jesus and this grace through him is the revelation of God to show us this, to teach us this. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's turning from sin. That's repentance. That's confession. Confession is meaning saying, God, I agree with you. I am a sinner. And I need to be saved. And I'm turning on my ways now. And I'm turning to you. I'm asking for your salvation. I trust in Christ alone. I'm leaning my life on him completely. It's more than an idea. It's more than just knowing something. Because knowing doesn't save. Now, you need the information. Because you have to know that you're lost in order to be saved. So that's important. But what do you do with what you know? Do you believe that that is absolutely true? Because if you do, you know you're guilty. And it's in that caliber of those two connections, then you now surrender or don't. It's in that surrendering moment where the acquisition of righteousness is placed on your account and the transference of your sins and your guilt, which historically took place 2,000 years ago, becomes a reality because now you're turning from that to a new way of living. When the Bible says that any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, look, new things are becoming just that, new. So he's saying the old is vanquishing. I have some of the drippings of the old life, but it's becoming less and less. Because the more of this life as I grow in Christ is becoming more of the feature of my life. The grace of God, that is Jesus Christ, brings salvation to men, that illumination to remove darkness. Now you and I don't know, I have a in my drawer, I have a flashlight right there, a little small thing. A lot of times in the night, because I have ointment in my eyes, because I have chronic dry eye, so my eyes are always shut, but I know where to go. And so I put it in a specific location. So when I get up in the dark hours of the night and I have to open my eyes, I want that light on. Because I don't know about you, I can't tell you how many times I have stubbed my toe. And it hurts, especially what you're hitting is really hard, and you hit it really hard. I have lost my toenail at least 3 times, the same toe. And I can tell you, it's not a happy thing when you lose your toenail. Everything about your whole body is affected by that one little area of your life. So having a flashlight that works in the midst of darkness can be a good thing. Jesus Christ dispenses the darkness like a flashlight. does, to reveal things. Jesus said, or John said this in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 8, 12, which was the theme of our Advent season and the coming, as we celebrate the first coming of Christ, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the divine purpose of God, producing life in salvation in men, causes a radical transformation. And that's what you see in the rest of the verses that we just read. We turn, we deny ungodliness, and we're really lost. We're confessing and turning to God. Now what? To live soberly. Righteously. Now that righteousness, there's a difference between the imputation of God's righteousness, which was given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when you receive Christ, God transfers the righteousness of his Son to your life. That's immediate and forever. That's being in Christ. But there's the practical side of righteousness. And that's what he's talking about here. How you live your life rightly before God and before men. So, once we come to faith in Christ, to live, and it's an aorist tense, meaning that there's a decisive decision in our life at that point that begins, and it is an ongoing activity, which is a sanctification work, to live soberly. In other words, to live sensibly. This world is going nuts. It's lost its marbles, literally. It has a spirit of stupor. What we know is to be sensible has become unthinkable in many, many categories. You know what some of these are. No one has to tell you. Even a young person can understand what is going on. We live in a world of chaos. What was unthinkable a few centuries ago is absolutely accepted and celebrated today. That which is abhorrent to God. And so, once this transition takes place for a person that turns from the old way of living worldly and ungodly, and now they live in a sensible way. You remember the demonic? There in the Gadarenes? He was in the tombs across the Sea of Galilee? This man lived in the tombs, the sepulchres. They tried to put chains on him, and he would break those chains because he has legion inside him. 2,000 demons. Can you believe that? The demons in him gave that strength to him. And he'd cry out at night. Roar! No one can tame him, it says. And he was naked. Jesus comes to shore. The demons know who he is. They go to him and fall down. I know who you are. You are the Son of God. Shut up. Come up, meaning come up out of you. And he begins to speak to Legion, asking him who his name is. And then we, the plural uses from the singular, we are many. Well, you know the story. A man had been cutting himself and living in darkness and in nakedness, not in his right mind. But when he encountered Jesus Christ, and he cast out those demons, the shepherds of the pigs, where the demons went into, that fell off the cliff, the shepherds ran home to tell everybody what was going on. Well, when they came back, they saw this man dressed, and then it says, in his right mind. He could talk reasonably, sensibly. A change of his whole aura of his face, the countenance of his living. He wanted to serve Jesus. Can I go with you? I don't want to live here anymore. In death, and in darkness, and in shackles of sin. I want to be rescued, and I want to follow you the rest of my days. Jesus says, okay, I'll let you do that. You're not going to go with me, but I want you to stay here and tell everybody else what has happened. And so he stayed in the 10 cities. made known of what Jesus did in his life. Look, these people know what he was like, but now they see the radical change. That's what conversion is. It's not just name it. It's a transformation of the life that God literally gives to the individual. The divine purpose of God produces light and life in that person, causing a radical transformation. It moves from the past in denying godliness and unworldliness, and then moves them to the present, to the future of a focus. And that's what he says here. What do they do? They look for the blessed hope of Christ. He's coming back. I know that. So how I'm going to live my life today purifies my soul. That's what John said in 1 John 3:2. The expectation of the reality that Christ could come at any moment. If you die, Gerald died unexpectedly. Just like that. In his bed. I was telling someone this morning, I just read, I think it was yesterday, a 17-year-old boy died just like that. He just died. Now, the family will probably find, maybe have some answers later on, but the announcement, the medial reading of this simply said that he simply died. Look, you don't hold your life in your hand, no matter how wise you think you might be, I might be. God knows exactly, before you even existed, when you would come into existence, how long you would live. He gives you the breath, and he knows the very day and the very microsecond of the last breath that he gave you. You're living on borrowed time. You and I are living on borrowed time. God knows the end of your life. Acts chapter 17 really makes this clear. So when you come to Christ, it's not life insurance policy. It's a life that's transformed, that's forever lived for him. That's what this means, to live not only in the present, but the future. Even though I may have some baggage from my old life, it begins to drop off, if you will. If I can use that term, drop off as I begin to yield myself over to God in obedience. Now, this message of God's grace, when the full implications are seen, instructs the believer to lead him in three ways. First off, this gospel of God's grace instructs him to leave that past of ungodliness and worldly lust, to not deny. Now, let me ask you, do you live a life of denial? I'm not saying that you don't know something. But I'm saying, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to speak that way anymore. I'm not going to allow those kind of desires to be festered in my life. I'm going to deal with them, and I'm going to deal with them now, surrendering it to God and turning in a different direction that he tells me to go. I'm not going to hold on to that anymore. It's a decisive breaking off. This is why it's important for a person not only to be in the Word of God, but amongst these people, to be aided and to be helped to live in Christ Jesus. If you think you can do it alone, God has already told you you can't. Even for a Christian. Meet together. I've given these gifts so that you can be built up, that you can become whole in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And so there's a denial in your life. How much are you denying things in your life? Denying those thoughts, those feelings, those actions. Secondly, the grace of God has appeared as you move in a progressive way in the present and into the future. This gospel of grace instructs one to live sensibly, righteously, and godly now. It says in this present age. Do you think that your mind is absorbed with TV, the internet, with things that have nothing to do that are good? I'm not saying that the TV and the internet, everything is bad. Probably most of it is. But there are some things that are good. So I'm not saying because you watch TV or you're on the internet that you're unholy. I'm not saying that. But are you enamored with the things that are absolutely forbidden by God? I mean, if 50% of pastors, clergy, over 50% are in addiction to pornography, what about their clergy? I mean, their congregants. We already know, and this is proven fact, that one third of the world is caught in addictions with pornography. They already know that statistically. This is well proven. There are many research groups that have to verify this. Pew, Lifeway, so on. Barna. Now let me say that's getting worse, not better. So that's just one area of people's lives. What about the rest of the stuff that goes on? So if we're living a life of denial, are we pressing forward sensibly? Are you so trapped and stressed by the world, everyday things, that you lose sight of what your life is all about and what's ahead? That's an indication of what has control of your life. We are to live righteously, sensibly, godly, reverently, godlike. Thirdly, this grace of God does the final thing here. It instructs one to focus on Jesus' return. Now, it's typical on New Year's Day, people sometimes say, hey, you know, Jesus is coming back again. Are you focused on that? Well, yeah, you should be. But why do they only talk about it in small times of human life? Should that not be a moment-by-moment reality? Shouldn't there be an urgency at any time? I know I can face him. And how will my life appear before him based on my experience, if you're a believer? Because there's a judgment seat of Christ that believers have to go through, tested by fire. Yes, you'll be saved. But will your life reflect the life of Christ that can stand the test of the fire, and God will reward you and be pleasing to him? Look, above all things, it's not so much what God rewards us with. I don't care if God rewards me with anything else outside of Jesus Christ being saved and having fellowship with him forever. To me, the highest prize is God himself, that I can enjoy him forever without sin. That's enough. But God says, I'm going to give you more than that. And that more than that is demonstrated how you're living your life today, because when I test you, I'm going to burn all that dross away and see if you have anything left that I can reward you with outside of whatever I've given you immediately in salvation and fellowship with me. But the best thing is, with God, seeing him face to face, knowing him as he knows me, and having communion without sin, thought, word, or deed, I want that. I want that in harmony with God. But I'm looking forward to that. Now, looking forward to that, now notice this. The appearing of our great God. So here is a great text. If you want to know if Jesus is God, it tells you right here. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why did Jesus do this for you? He tells you right here. That he might purchase you. Redeem, that's the word. From every lawless deed. God doesn't want you living in the cesspool any longer. One purpose of delivering you is to affect your life right now. To churn you, to deliver you, to help you get going in the right direction. Every lawless deed. And then to purify for himself. God wants you. Look, when I married Melanie, I'll never forget, the doors were shut in the back, the accordion doors. You remember Cornerstone Community Church way back yonder, had those accordion doors in the back. I'm standing up front with the preacher, and when the accordion doors open, there's Melanie in her white dress standing right next to her dad, and she starts to come. And I'm not kidding you. I started, I couldn't control it. I was quivering. I didn't sound like that, but I'm putting some effects in there, but my jaw was going, what are you doing? Stop! Stop! But I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed. She's coming to me. She's going to be my bride the rest of this mortal days. That's what Jesus is doing for his bride right now. He made you white, and he sees that you're coming closer and closer in your walk with him, but one day you're going to come right before him, and he's cleaning you up right now because he wants you to come down that aisle in presentation to him, and he's just overwhelmed in His love for you. And He's cleaning you up right now, experientially, by giving you this new life in Him, to purify for Himself. And now you are zealous for good works, the works of God. God created us in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so these are the works of God as we yield ourselves over to Him. And in confession, does this describe your life? If it doesn't, then deny the ungodly and worldliness of your life and turn in with the soberness of mind and a right way, in a right direction that God gives in His Word, because it's a direction, it's a path, it's a lamp unto our feet, and we live godly, God-like. And we're always thinking about, I'm going to meet Him at any moment. And He's purifying me for Him. Father, You know our lives. The Bible says all things are laid naked before You, to whom we must give an account. Lord, if our lives, we know where we are. We can't fool people. We certainly can't fool You. So we pray, Lord, as You see our lives and we see ourselves, we pray that You would help us to turn to You. If there's things in our life, through confession, from our own heart, from our own innermost being, that our desire would be what Your desires would be. That You give us the right way of thinking, the right way of acting, and the right desires. If you're a believer, the Bible says these things are yours as you turn from sin. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, the Bible says the only way that you can enter into this kind of a life and have a relationship with God forever and not be cast into outer darkness forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the Bible says to turn from your sins. Like that man off in the temple who couldn't look up to God, he was beating his breast, saying, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Jesus says he went to his home justified. Lord, I turn to You now. I repent and turn from my sins. I want to go to You and embrace You by faith. I believe that Jesus took upon Himself my guilt, my shame, penalty of my sins. I ask for that forgiveness that He gives through the merit of His own work on the cross. I ask that He would take me to be His child, that I be a new creature in Him and live in a life that is befitting to the One that saves me. I desire now, because He's purchased me, to live for Him. Give me Your thoughts, Your heart's desires, and the power to live for You. As I now read Your Word, to grow in it, to be about God's people, to encourage, to be encouraged myself, and to walk, and to go out in the world and tell people of this good news. For Your glory, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.